If you were here last Sunday, you'll know that Michael reminded us that sent people pray. And last Sunday, in an act of response in the morning and evening services, we invited you to think about someone you could pray for and whom you could then invite to our Alpha course, which is coming up in September. And 175 people came up to the front of church and signed one of those small luggage tags, and we're going to hang them up on I-56 during the course of this week. 175 people who committed themselves to invite someone to our next Alpha course, which starts in September. And we were absolutely blown away by that. I want to thank everybody who did that. It was an incredible response to what we were saying. However, there were probably about three times that number present in church last Sunday between the two services. So is prayer optional to the mission of God? Is it one of those things that it's nice to do and that if you can or if you have the time or if it's your thing, it's fine, but actually you don't need to do it. It is not necessary or essential to fulfill the calling of God in your life. See, I think for many of us, prayer is to mission as sauce is to food. Okay? Whether you put sauce on your food or not doesn't actually make any difference to the food. The food remains the same. Its nutritional value is not increased or decreased by the sauce. And the flavor of the food is not altered. Okay, you're adding an additional flavor into the mix, but the flavor of the food itself isn't changed by the sauce. And the reality is that some people like to add sauce and some people don't. My grandson loves sauce on his dinner, both those kinds at once. I have no idea what that tastes like, but it strikes me that it must be foul, but he loves them both at one time. And so he likes sauce with his food, his sister doesn't. She doesn't take it at all. And that's okay, because it's optional. It's not essential. And I think that's how we tend to view prayer. Because such a high percentage of the work of the church involves no prayer at all. Ask yourself the question, if you're one of those who are actively involved in some area of the life of this church, in some role in leadership, whether it's working with children and young people or whatever it may be, from any area of organizational life right up to the central leadership of the congregation, ask yourself this question. In the last year, how many times have you met with other people to pray for that work? I'm guessing that the answer to that question demonstrates the point that prayer is viewed as optional. It's a good thing to do, but in the end of the day, if you don't get it done, you don't get it done. We marginalize it. And I sometimes wonder if that's one of the reasons why we love I-56. Because, of course, I-56 takes prayer off this campus. It's a brilliant facility. Personally, I love it. I like the fact that it's in the middle of the community. But maybe that is kind of comfortable for us because it's not here on the main campus. And I-56 is for people who like that sort of thing. But for the rest of us, it's okay. We don't have to stress out about it. The reality is a large, substantial proportion of the members of this congregation have never been in I-56 and never taken a prayer slot there. Prayer is like sauce. It's okay if you like it, but it doesn't matter if you don't. Chris Wright, whose book on the mission of God has been so helpful to us in preparing this series this year and looking at it, Chris Wright has a very different view of prayer. He doesn't see it like sauce. Here's what he says. In the New Testament, he says, we find prayer as the saturating medium of the mission. What on earth does that mean? I can read that in your faces right now. Prayer is the saturating medium of the mission. Well, think for a moment about those flowers over there on the communion table, okay? They appear to be in a silver rose bowl, which they are in one sense, but actually they're not. What they are in is this, oasis, we call it. Oasis is a spongy phenolic foam. Now, you didn't know that. Nor did I, but Google's really helpful. And that's what it is. It's a spongy phenolic foam, all right? And it was invented in 1954 by an American manufacturing company. And since then, it has been used throughout the world by flower arrangers. And we use it in this church. And it's an amazing thing because whenever you're going to use it to do flower arranging with it, it does two jobs. It supports the flowers, it keeps them standing up like that so everybody can see them, and also it provides nutrition for them because it allows them to feed while they're in the bowl. It has, however, a saturating medium, Oasis. And the saturating medium that the Oasis needs is water. My wife organizes the flower list for the church. She organizes a team of people who arrange flowers. She doesn't always do it herself. But on the weekend, when it's her turn, I know that in the sink, in our utility room, for about 36 hours before she arranges the flowers on a Saturday morning, there'll be two pieces of that sitting in our sink soaking up water. Because the Oasis is meant to be saturated in water. Water is the saturating medium that you use. And water does two things to the Oasis. On the one hand, it adds weight. When you take the Oasis out of the box, it's really light. You know, it's like polystyrene. But as soon as you put it in water and allow the water to soak up into it, it becomes really heavy, which is useful. Because when you put long stem flowers into it, the weight of the Oasis prevents the whole thing from falling over. But the other thing that happens is this. When the water soaks into the Oasis, okay, when it is saturated in water, apparently the Oasis assists capillary action. Aren't you really impressed with that? I don't know a lot about science, okay? You've probably figured that out over the last number of years. But what I understand from is that plants have this ability. It's called capillary action. It allows them to draw water up out of the ground, up through the systems of the plant, and it feeds and nourishes the plant, okay? Those flowers, of course, are dead because they're picked. But when they are placed in the Oasis and the Oasis is saturated in water, the Oasis aids and assists the flowers, even though they're no longer alive, strictly speaking, to continue to pull water up from the Oasis, feed themselves, and keep their color and their shape fresh. Isn't that class? And it works because there is a saturating medium, the water that fills the Oasis and makes it heavy and that provides sustenance to the flowers that are arranged in it. Prayer is the saturating medium of the mission of God. It adds weight and substance to our activities on God's behalf, and it provides life because that prayer draws down the resources in the presence of God, which flows through us to feed those to whom we reach out. Prayer is the saturating medium of the mission of God. It is not an optional extra. It is part of the work itself. So what do sent people say when they pray to God? What do sent people ask for when they saturate their work for God in prayer? What do they ask God to do? Well, in that story that we read from Acts chapter 4, you understand that there are loads of things we can ask God to do, but there are three kind of key things in that passage which we read that help us understand what prayer does to mission. Okay? So these are three things that we address to God. These are three things we say to Him in prayer. Here's the first one. We say to God, see. See. We invite God to look into what is happening and become involved in it. When Peter and John were released from their interrogation before the Sanhedrin, they returned to the believers in Jerusalem and they gathered together to pray to God. And we read that prayer a few moments ago in Acts chapter 4. And when they gathered together to pray, here's what they say. They say, "Now, Lord, consider their threats. These people had been brought before the Sanhedrin, the highest court in Israel in their day. The court had listened to their defense of the mission activities that they'd been taking in part in. The court was not very impressed by their mission activities and released them, but on the understanding that they would never do it again. That's what they said. They threatened them. If you dare do this again, you're going to be in so much trouble. And the first thing they did was they came back to their friends, got down in prayer and said, Lord, take a look at this. What were they doing? Well, were they being like telltales, as you would have said when you were younger? You know, if you had brothers or sisters and something was going on in the house or in the room that shouldn't be going on, your mother or father came in to find out what was happening, you always said, it wasn't me, Mum, it was him. Mostly him. And that's what happened. I was the oldest in our family, so I was the one that always got blamed. And that's like being a telltale. So if someone goes wrong at home or in the class at school, you blame somebody else. You say, oh, no, it wasn't me, it was him, and this is what he did. Take a good look at it. He's a very bad person. And is that what they were doing here? They were kind of getting down on their knees and saying to God, look at these very bad people behaving really badly, Lord. These are the people you really need to do something about. No, that's not what they were doing in the prayer. It's much more like something that Hezekiah did in chapter 19 of the second book of Kings in the Old Testament. In that chapter, the city of Jerusalem was being besieged by the army of the king of Syria. The king of Syria was ruthless. The Assyrian army has still to this day a horrendous infamy for how it pursued battle and what it did to the people it conquered and captured. And when the commander of the army of the king of Assyria came up to the gates of Jerusalem, which he was besieging, he addressed the city in Hebrew, not in his own language, but in the Hebrew language, so everybody in the city could hear what he said. What he said basically was this: I have basically gone where I want to go. I have taken down cities, and I have deposed kings and governments, and every place I have gone to did the same thing. They prayed to their God. Not a single God has been able to save anybody from me so far. Don't you be thinking that your God will save you from me, because he won't. He said it in Hebrew so everyone in the city could hear. Hezekiah didn't know what to do. And just in case Hezekiah didn't get the message, he sent it to him in written form in a letter. And when Hezekiah received the letter, he did an interesting thing. Here's what 2 Kings 19:14 says. It says, Hezekiah spread the letter out before the Lord. Took the letter that he had received into the house of prayer, and he opened it up before the Lord, and he said to the Lord, look at this. What was he doing? Well, he wasn't telling God anything he didn't already know. If God was God, he didn't only know what was written in the letter. He already knew what was in the hearts of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, of the commander of his army, and of all the other schemers and plotters who were involved in expanding the Assyrian empire. God knew all about that. Spreading the letter out in his presence didn't tell him anything that he didn't already know. So what was Hezekiah doing with the letter? What were Peter and John and their friends doing, gathering together in prayer and telling God about what had just happened in the court? Hezekiah spread the letter out because he knew that God cared. That God cared about what the Assyrian Empire was doing to the land of his day. That God cared about that. And he spread the letter out before him to invite the God who he knew cared to get involved in their circumstances. See what is going on. Come down, Lord, and help us. That's what Hezekiah was praying. That's what Peter and John and their friends were praying. That's what they were doing. He was spreading out the letter, something God already knew about, to invite God to become involved in it. It's a bit like we'll be doing over the next number of months together. David Lynn's here tonight, and David and Michael Martin, our architect, over the succeeding months are going to be sitting down with groups of people in church, and they're going to be spreading out in front of them sets of plans. Now, they're not doing that because they don't understand plans. They do understand them. They've drawn them up. They know what they're hoping to do. But they do that so that they're inviting us to have a look at these things and get involved in the process. Tell them what we think. Make other suggestions. Tell them about things we don't think will work here. And also get excited about the things that they see on the paper once it's explained to them. And that's what that process is about. And David and Michael will spread those plans out, not because they don't understand them or because they don't know anything about them, but because they're going to invite us to get involved with them in building what we're going to build. And that's why Hezekiah spreads out the letter. It's inviting God to get involved, to become part of this process that they were involved in history, in being his people and following his command. He was inviting God to get involved in this. We pray because we know God cares. And that's what the disciples did here. They were talking to God about the Sanhedrin because what the Sanhedrin said and did mattered to God, especially when it affected his church and his people. It mattered to God. They were inviting God to look at it and then get involved in it. It was strategic. The mission of the church depended on it, and so they invited God to get involved. But it wasn't just about strategic things, about the big questions of society and history and politics and economics that prayer invites God to get involved with, because the New Testament points out to us again and again that God gets involved even in the ordinary things of life. Jesus, when he taught his disciples to pray, taught them to say this: give us today our daily bread. He invited us to bring to God the simple, personal needs of our lives because he cares. We're not going to tell him anything he doesn't already know about what food is in our fridge, what money is in our bank, what issues there are for our family today. He already knows all of that. But in prayer, we kneel before him and we say, see, Lord. Look, Lord. Get involved, Lord. Do we invite God to see who we are, where we're going, what's wrong, what's right? That's where prayer begins. Prayer is a saturating medium of the mission of God, because it is in prayer that we first invite God to get involved. But the second thing that we pray to God to do is we ask him not just to see, but also, secondly, to empower. The disciples had to serve the Lord in a context of opposition and hostility. The Sanhedrin didn't call the disciples in because they were really fascinated by what had been going on in Jerusalem. They called them in because they were horrified by it and because they wanted to do all in their power to bring it to an end. That's why they were there. And so whenever they were released from the Sanhedrin and got back amongst their friends, we find that Peter and John are praying these words: enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Give us boldness, give us authority so that we can go and tell people what you've told us to tell them. Give us, empower us, give us what we need to do it. In reality, what were they doing here? They were asking God to fulfill a promise he had already made to them, because Jesus had already said to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you will be my witnesses. You cannot be a witness to God without the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. The presence of the Holy Spirit that gives us the boldness and courage that we need and the words that we need to tell the world what God told us to tell the world. You can't be a witness without the Holy Spirit. And this story in Acts chapter 4 demonstrates that both before they prayed this prayer and after they prayed this prayer. You see, it was really interesting because during their interrogation before the Sanhedrin, which we didn't read those verses, but you can read them later. In their interrogation before the Sanhedrin were not impressed at all about what these guys had to say about Jesus. They were not impressed at all at their faith or anything else, but they were very impressed with them. And this was a tough set of circumstances. I don't know if you've ever seen on the television, you know, sometimes in Parliament, well, why would you watch the parliamentary channel? I don't know. But if maybe by mistake you ended up on it someday, or all the other channels were off and there was nothing else to watch, and you watched the parliamentary channel, you can watch what it's like when some of these select committees, you know, bring in civil servants or businessmen or other people, and they grill them. It's like it's grim to watch. And I dare say there's nobody who has to appear before those select committees who ever wants to do it. Like, it's grim. And that's what was happening to these guys in the Sanhedrin that day. They were being interrogated by these judges who were used to doing it. But the record says this. The record says that as these people interrogated, cross-examined, questioned Peter and John, they were really impressed with them. And what they impressed them was this. They remembered hearing Jesus. They remembered what he was like and what was kind of special about his life. And there was something that had been on Jesus that was also on them. It says they took note that these guys were unschooled, ordinary people, yet they had been with Jesus. Something that was on Jesus' life that was also on theirs. We know what that was. It was the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that enabled Jesus to exercise his ministry and do what he did and all of that. And that same Holy Spirit who had been on Jesus, Jesus had now given to them. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. And what these members of the Sanhedrin saw when they saw Peter and John that day was the effect of the empowering presence of God, the Holy Spirit. And when they get out and they come back to their friends and they pray, and the prayer finishes, this is what we read happens next. The place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It says they went on to preach the word of God with boldness. These people were empowered by the presence of God. They asked God to empower them. That's what God did. He made them bold. Now, there's a kind of boldness you sometimes meet about the church, and it is not what they are talking about here. There is that kind of boldness, which actually is not boldness at all. It's not in this biblical sense boldness at all. It's just plain nosiness. You know, people who ask you questions, they have no right to ask you and expect you to give them an answer. Or other people who are, you know, what we call sometimes in our colloquialism, pass remarkable. You know what I mean? You know, in one of the previous churches in which I ministered, and I'd say which one, there was a guy who was always in the church on a Sunday morning when people were coming into church, you know. And as they were coming into church, he would always have something to say about the clothes they were wearing. Oh, somebody was out and got a new outfit during the week then. Well, this is horrifying, especially to women, okay? You know what it's like. You really don't want somebody, well, maybe some of you do, but most of you probably wouldn't like this to be happening every single Sunday when you came to church, especially on a Sunday you didn't get a remark, because then obviously your clothes weren't worth talking about, which is probably even worse. So, and that's not boldness. That's just bad manners. There's no place for it in the Church of Jesus Christ, and if we're host to other people coming into our buildings, we shouldn't be doing that sort of thing, okay? That's not what this means. Rather, this is about having the courage, not when you are at an advantage, which that guy on the porch of the church was. He always had the fore road of everybody else. He got his word in first. But when you are at a disadvantage, when you are an uneducated, ordinary guy finding yourself before the highest court in the land, that's when you need the empowering presence of God to give you courage to say what God wants you to say. I was at the commissioning service for the Exodus teams in Ballymena last night, and there was a young man speaking at that event who used to work for Exodus. And he was the preacher, and he was talking about the theme, Take Your Place. He was encouraging, challenging the young people who were there and also their parents and everybody else who was present to step up, you know, step up to your place that God has called you to. And he told a story about himself when he was at university, how when he went to university in England, he took up playing rugby. And so every weekend, he used to travel on the bus with the other rugby team players to where they would be playing their game, and then come home in the bus afterwards with one or two stops en route for certain liquid festivities. And this would happen every weekend. And it so happened he was the only Christian on the team, which was hard enough. But then one day, about halfway through the season, he's coming back home on the bus after the rugby match, and the captain of the team stepped forward and said, "Now it's this time of year again when he said all the rookies, all the people who were first year at university and having their first year playing on the rugby team, when all the rookies, he said, get the chance to come up to the front of the bus and tell us your worst stories of sexual conquest. And one by one, they did, until it came the turn of this young man. And he said he sat in his seat before he got up and he prayed to God. And he said, Lord, give me the courage, find something to say in these circumstances. And he made his way to the front of the bus and he took the microphone and he said, you guys are going to laugh at what I'm about to say. But he said, I'm a Christian and I don't have any stories to tell, like of which you've heard up to now, because those kind of experiences are experiences I have never had. There was raucous laughter. He returned to his seat feeling like the smallest thing that crawls. And when the bus finally made it back to the destination, he got off the bus intending to try to get away as quickly as possible, when he said, the largest, most womanizing, hardest drinking member of the rugby team came up to him, called him by name, and said to him, are you going to church on Sunday? And he said, yes. And this guy said, can I come with you? And he said, I nearly dropped dead. I didn't quite know what to say next. I said, yeah, that'd be fine. Yeah, sure. So on Sunday, he and this guy from the rugby team went to church in central London. When they came out after the service, they stood on the steps of the church. And this large guy turned to the young man and he said to him, I just discovered in that church this morning the thing that I've been searching for all my life. And there and then, on the steps of the church, at the end of the service, gave his life to Christ, became a Christian. This happened. Because before that young man got out of his seat to make that dreadful journey to the front of the bus and take the microphone, he asked God to empower him so that he could say what he needed to say. And because he did that, God empowered him, and his simple words made an eternal change in one person's life, perhaps the least likely person on the bus. And that's why when we come to pray, we pray that God would empower us, that he would release his Holy Spirit into our lives and fill us with the presence of the Holy Spirit so that we can do the work of the mission of God. Prayer is the saturating medium of the mission of God. We ask God to see. We invite him to become involved in our world. We ask God to empower, to send his Holy Spirit, to fill us full of his presence so that we can begin to talk like God and act like God and speak up for God. And finally, we ask God to work. Finally, in their prayer, the disciples wanted God to do what only God can do. This is what they said. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They'd already seen God do this, okay? It had already happened because this whole situation they found themselves in began with a healing. Peter and John were going to the temple. It was a normal day. A guy who had been paralyzed from birth and was now over 40 years of age was being carried to the place at the beautiful gate where he begged every day. And he looked at Peter and John and he asked them for money. And Peter looked at him and said, I haven't got any money, but I tell you what I do have. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. And this guy got up and walked, except he didn't just walk. He ran and he jumped and he danced and he shouted and the whole of Jerusalem knew what had happened to him. The joy in the healed man's life. The Bible says there was wonder and amazement in the crowds that saw this happen. And this man's presence in Jerusalem became the indisputable vindication of the ministry of the apostles. I mean, when they were before the Sanhedrin and they were being questioned and interrogated, what could the interrogators say when? It says in the text, the man who had been healed was standing there with them. What could you say? Nobody else had ever seen anybody apart from Jesus do what had just happened at Peter's command, that this guy who was over 40 years paralyzed jumps to his feet and dances and sings and shouts and runs all around the temple. Of course, the whole place knew about it. If he was alive today, he'd been on the Stephen Nolan show. What could they say? The guy was there. And when the disciples were released from the Sanhedrin and gathered back with their friends and were in prayer to God, what did they pray? They prayed and asked God to do more of this. It's as if in their prayers, this is what they said to God. They said to God, Lord, don't ever change. You know, if you love somebody, maybe it's one of your friends, maybe it's your spouse or you know, one of your children, or maybe one of your parents or an aunt or something like that, you really, really look up to, you know, and there's someone special about them. They're always doing things that never cease to amaze you. And you might say to them sometime, whatever you do, never change. Always be yourself. And that's kind of like what we say to God when we ask God to work. What we're saying to God is this, Lord, never change. Never change. Just keep on doing what you do. Keep on being who you are. Never be anybody else. I just want you to be you. But sometimes that's not the way we act with God. We don't act that way because we get so used to having him around. We no longer see the wonder, the amazing power, the incredible things that he's capable of, that are part of who he is and part of what happens wherever he makes himself present. Just a bit like maybe if you were married to somebody who was a brilliant cook. That would not be me, okay? But maybe it would be you. If you're married to somebody who was a brilliant cook, you know, and they set down these incredible meals each night, you know, but you sat down at the table and looked at them like as if they were fish and chips from the local chippy. As you get so kind of used to it and you don't expect it anymore that the tea's going to be really special because you just stopped expecting it. Or you go to a concert to listen to some incredible musician of some sort, amazing ability, you know, and you come back out again and you've got a face like a lurking spade on you and like you just haven't witnessed something incredible. It's what we do all the time, you know, we get used to things, we drop our levels of expectation and everything becomes gray. And yet, God is all powerful. Why wouldn't we expect him to be himself? And when he is himself, incredible things happen. Okay, I'll only mention it once. It's the World Cup. Maybe you hadn't noticed. And there was a football match yesterday between Argentina and Iran, and Argentina were expected to overrun Iran and win the game, absolutely no problem. And at the end of the 90 minutes that had been played, the score was nil all. Nil all, 90 minutes. Okay, this is a game Argentina should have won, absolutely no problem. And then, about a minute or so after that, somebody got the ball to Lionel Messi. And he scored an incredible goal. I don't know if you saw it yesterday on the television or not. It's an amazing goal. Out of absolutely nothing, he put the ball in the back of the net. Argentina won the game 1-0. Jonathan Pierce was BBC had the match, and Jonathan Pierce was commenting on the game. And when Messi scored, this is what he said. He said, "It had to be Messi. When in doubt, give it to the magician." What was he saying? He was saying, if you were going to expect somebody to score in the game, who would you expect to do it? You would expect it to be him. So if you were playing on the Argentinian team, what would you do? You'd get the ball to Messi. However you did it, wherever you did it from, you'd get the ball to him and you'd hope that he could do the magic. And he did. Because that's who he is. Probably the best striker in the world right now. Don't ever change. When in doubt, give it to the magician. We pray because we're calling God to work. Because we're saying to God, Lord, don't ever change. Don't ever change. Be who you are. Do what you do. We expect it. We long for it. We want you to fill your people with the presence of your Spirit. We want you to become involved in our circumstances, and we want you to work among us by your power so that the sick get healed and the dead get raised. and the lost get found. It's who you are. It's what you do. Don't ever change. Sent people pray. They pray because they know God cares. It's part of the work. It's not an optional extra. It's part of what it means to be on mission with God. Prayer is the saturating medium of the mission. When we pray, we invite God to become involved in our world. We ask him to fill us with his Spirit so that we are empowered and courageous in saying what he has called us to say. And we ask him to work. We ask him to be himself. Where he is, we expect amazing things to happen.